together. Gracious Father, as we open your word, teach us the way of your kingdom. Confront our natural instincts to love selectively and shape our hearts to reflect the perfect love of Christ. By your Spirit, help us hear not only with our ears, but with willing and obedient hearts. Amen. There are people that we pray for. There's sometimes people we pray around, maybe even against at times. People whose names come easily to our lips, and people whose names makes you even anxious just to think about those names. You know exactly who they are. The person who hurt you, who'd never apologize, the one who lied about you, the one who mocked your faith, the one who walked away and left scars behind. If you're honest, you don't want them blessed. You want them corrected, exposed, humbled, maybe humiliated even. You want justice, and you want it now. And if God asked you to make a list, he said, write down everyone you believe deserves to be loved. You would probably omit some names from that list. But here's the uncomfortable truth. At one point, our name didn't belong on that list. We weren't loved because we're so lovable. We weren't forgiven because we're good enough or repentant enough. We weren't shown mercy because we earned it. We were loved while we were still an enemy. Jesus' words in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 48, leave no room for comfortable Christianity. Loving friends is easy. Loving enemies exposes what truly rules our hearts. Jesus doesn't lower God's standard to meet what we think it ought to meet. He raises our understanding to match the Father's perfection. This teaching forces an extremely hard question on us. Are we just avoiding evil? Or are we being transformed into children who look like their Heavenly Father? Matthew records one of the most challenging portions of Scripture, a challenge that Jesus faced when he was on the cross. Would he be willing to show his love for us when we were enemies of God? If so, and yes, he did, what do we make of that as his disciples? Let me read the verses now for you. Matthew 5, 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we're going to go through these verses one at a time before we summarize them and find application from them. So he begins this portion of the sermon by quoting what his listeners thought was a settled moral truth. So the command to love your neighbor comes directly from Scripture, from Leviticus. But the command to hate is never found. The second phrase here reflects how people had narrowed God's law. limiting love to only those who they thought were close, familiar, or deserving, and then they felt justified in feeling hostile towards others. So by pairing these two different ideas, Jesus exposes our tendency to draw boundaries around what we think means obedience. Loving your neighbor is easy when we get to define what neighbor means. But over time here, tradition had turned God's call to love into a very selective virtue. Love for insiders, indifference, or even hatred for what we thought were outsiders. So this verse, it sets the stage for this radical correction. Before he tells us what true love looks like, he reveals how far we had drifted away from what God's heart wants. The problem here is not that we love our neighbors, but we get to decide who that is. So with the words in Matthew 5:44, "But I say to you," he overturns the natural instincts of every human heart. Instead of limiting our love, he expands it to the people we would most want to exclude. Loving an enemy doesn't mean approving of their actions or pretending that their harm is not real. It means choosing to respond with grace rather than retaliation. He goes even further by calling his followers to pray for them. Prayer changes the direction of your heart. It lifts us out of the conflict and puts our trust and faith where it belongs, in God. Where our hatred seeks to punish, prayer should then seek for mercy, restoration, salvation, and redemption. This command reveals the character of God's kingdom. Love in God's kingdom is never based on our worthiness. It's not based on our obedience. It's shown in our faith. When believers love their enemies, they reflect a love that is never human in origin, but divine in its source. He's like, loving enemies is not just a moral challenge, it's a family resemblance. To be sons of the Father means to reflect his character. God never limits his kindness to just those who love him. Every day he gives light, warmth, rain, work, family, responsibility, relationships. Those are for everybody, regardless of how they respond to him. The rising sun and the falling rain are just ordinary gifts, so it seems in this verse. But they reveal an extraordinary truth. God's goodness is generous and always undeserved. He cares and sustains those who freely reject him. This doesn't mean that God ignores justice. There will be a time for justice, but it shows that his patience and mercy are always at work. Two characteristics we often try to avoid: patience and mercy. So when we love beyond our normal, natural boundaries, it's mirroring something. It's mirroring the gracious heart of our Heavenly Father, of our Savior, and of the Spirit. If you love like this, you don't earn your way. It just reflects where your faith is at. If we love like this, we show that we truly belong as a part of God's family. Jesus challenges the idea in verse 46 that love deserves praise when it costs you nothing, when it doesn't require any transformation of your heart. He pokes fun at what society thought was the worst of the worst He's like, even the tax collectors, and nobody likes tax collectors even today. It's probably one of the most hated jobs today, are those evil tax collectors. But he's like, even what you think is the worst in society, they still love those who love them. How are you any better than what you deem as the lowest in society? And he's like, what reward do you have? He's not pointing to God's evaluation. We're looking for human approval. He's like, what good is that? What are you going to get from that? When your love only flows to those who return it, are you reflecting the world standard or God's? Of course you should love those who love you in return. But he's like, how much further do you go than that? So this verse really presses us to examine our motives. True righteousness goes beyond common courtesy. It reflects a much higher calling. We need to love when love is costly, when it's undeserved, and when it's unseen. It continues to expose how selective we can become, just greeting people in your inner circle. It requires no spiritual depth, only personal and social loyalties. And again, he talks about Gentiles, which are non-Jews. And of course, Jesus is speaking to Jews who did not like Gentiles. They were kind of like enemies. So he's saying, in effect, don't your enemies do the same thing that you're doing? How are you better than them? Which had to cut them probably pretty deep in their hearts. He wants them to show a love that stands out. It should be visibly different, not familiar, not just polite. Grace is not proven by who we include, but by who we are willing to extend ourselves toward. So Jesus concludes this section by lifting his listeners' eyes to God himself. So the call here to be perfect does not mean you become sinless and flawless. This is the idea of being whole, of being complete in something. And of course, it's complete in love. The Father's love is not divided or selective, so the believer's love should not be undivided or selective. This command summarizes everything Jesus has taught. Loving enemies, praying for persecutors, extending grace beyond natural limits. This is what mature, complete love looks like, reflecting God's character, not our natural human instincts. Jesus is calling his followers to grow, to imitate, to be like him, to be like his heavenly Father. He doesn't grade on a curve. He expects the highest standard possible. So let's put all of this together. So in this passage, Jesus redefines what true love looks like in the kingdom of God. He exposes how human tradition had narrowed God's command, limiting love to neighbors while excluding and excusing hostility towards enemies. He calls his followers to something radically different. Instead, I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for your enemies, especially those who persecute you. Reflect the gracious character of God himself. He explains that God's love is shown as being generous, impartial, giving daily blessings to all, even those who they would consider unrighteous. Jesus teaches that loving only those who love us is ordinary. It's expected. But kingdom love goes beyond convenience, beyond familiarity, or beyond mutual benefit. It comes and crosses boundaries. It reaches towards those who never deserve it. And it concludes with a call to being complete, being fulfilled in something. A love that mirrors the Father's perfect, undivided love. Again, not a demand for sinless perfection, because that's unrealistic, it'll never happen. But a call to grow in maturity. God's righteousness is revealed in and through us when we love as God loves. There's a parable in Luke, chapter 10, verses 25 to 37, called the Good Samaritan, touching on what love looks like. It talks about enemies, it talks about neighbors, everything that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. So in Luke 10, 25, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So a lawyer is trying to test Jesus with a question. He's trying to justify himself. He's showing where his heart is really at by even asking this question. So Jesus says to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it? How do you understand it? What does it say to you?" So he answers a question with a question. He turns it right back on the questioner. Do you really understand what the law is saying? Or do you just know what it says? And so the lawyer says, "Well, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." So he summarized the law how the law was summarized in the Old Testament, combining all 10 commandments into two categories: love for God, love for others. And so he understands how the law was broken up. He says, "Wow, you're so wise, you understand it." And he says, "Now go do it." Because he wasn't doing it. He understood it, but he wasn't actually living it. And he's like, "Well, I could live this out, but who's my neighbor? Maybe I need to clarify this one point here if I'm going to actually try to live this out now in my life." So he's like, "Let me tell you a story to explain your neighbor." So he said, "A young man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." This is a story that relays urgency. Something needs to be done, or this person will likely succumb to his wounds and die. Now, as it happens, or by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So the priest chooses avoidance over compassion. Religious power or position does not guarantee you will actually show mercy. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. These are people who knew God's law inside out. They knew how the Ten Commandments were summarized, but they didn't know how to live it. But a Samaritan, a sworn enemy of the Jews. Samaritans were hated by the Jews. And he uses the Samaritan to drive a point home, because the Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, the man who would succumb to the robbers, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So he provides hands-on care at personal cost. He's showing what true love looks like. True love is a verb. It's an action. It moves. It acts. And it does so often sacrificially. He knew nothing about this traveler. Likely, this traveler with where he was probably a Jew. And the Samaritan was helping his sworn enemy. Even the next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." He just didn't pat himself on the back and say, "I did a good deed today." He comes back to make sure that this is carried all the way through, that this man makes a full recovery, and he doesn't know him at all, and he's still willing to sacrifice himself. And so Jesus asked the lawyer, "Which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He reframes the original question, shifting the focus from who qualifies as my neighbor, like who do I have to love, to who actually acted as a neighbor, who actually showed real love. The lawyer says, "Well, the one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This parable puts into action everything Jesus commands in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. It shows love extended beyond natural boundaries, even toward an enemy, a stranger, the someone who can offer nothing in return. The Samaritan mirrors the Father's indiscriminate mercy, demonstrating that true righteousness is not selective love, but it's complete self-giving that reflects God himself. Take a look at the cross. Jesus isn't just teaching some abstract concept in Matthew 5, 43 to 48. He fulfilled exactly what he said on the cross. What he commanded with his words, he demonstrated with his life and his death. On the cross, Jesus loved his enemies in the most literal way possible. They mocked him, beat him, spit on him, nailed him to the cross. They chanted and called for his death. These weren't some distant enemy somewhere. They were right there, actively participating in all aspects of that. These are the very people he comes to offer freedom. He didn't retaliate. He absorbed all of their hatred, all of their violence, and chose to suffer and show love instead of vengeance. He also obeyed his own command to pray for those who persecute you right here. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This wasn't spoken after the danger had passed. This was in the moment of his deepest pain, interceding for his executioners while they're still committing and cheering for the act to be completed. By doing this, Jesus perfectly reveals the Father's heart described in Matthew 5, 45. A God who gives mercy before repentance, patience before judgment, and kindness to the undeserving. The cross shows divine love at its fullest expression, a love that is not based on our worth, our response, or our gratitude, but wholly on God's grace. The cross explains how Matthew 5:48 is possible. Jesus alone loved perfectly, completely, without division. Through his sacrifice, he makes this model obvious to us. We see what this love looks like. And for those willing to accept that love, he transforms their hearts. He transforms their minds. We can only move forward in completeness because of Christ, not in our own strength, not in our own awesomeness or abilities, but only by the transforming power of the cross. Look at some application from these verses and they're profound. We'll see 6 points, a summary, and then we'll add a concluding question at the end. So we need to identify where we have redefined what love means or what love looks like. So he's exposing something that's been added to God's law. So ask yourself, who have I quietly placed in the enemy category? And then confess any ways that you've justified coldness, bitterness, silence, or avoidance towards those people then. Culture plays a huge role. People like to jump on the bandwagon, so to speak. Whatever the latest thing is, the latest person to cancel is. Refuse to let the culture, whatever emotional feelings of hurt you have, however real they might be, or even traditions, try to shrink what God defines love as. We like to define things how we like to define things. We need to look at how God defines it, not ourselves. Number two, replace retaliation with prayer. He just doesn't say, I hope you feel a certain way. He commands you to do something in active obedience. He shows you a way on how to live that love out. So if you're wronged, well, when you're wronged, because you will be, pause before reacting. And take time to intentionally pray for the person who is offending you. And don't just pray, I hope a bus hits them. That's not a good prayer. Pray that they would repent. That they would come to know Christ. That they would come to know God's love. Pray for their well-being and their clarity on who God is and what he did for them. Because God can redeem even your enemies, just as he has redeemed you. Don't pray for their downfall. And eventually, prayer can become your first response, not the last resort. How many of you have done something where you've been trying something and you've tried every conceivable possible thing, and the last resort you pray and then you find what you're looking for? Well, why don't you just pray first and skip yourself all that headache and trouble? It's intentional that you pray first. You have to take a step back and intentionally let your emotions quiet and pray immediately. And over time, as you continue to do that, you'll become more faithful in it. Number three, reflect the family that you say you belong to. You say you belong to God, well, then live like you do. Because if you love enemies, you're revealing whose child you are. So, it's always a good thing to reflect, to take a good hard look at your life and saying, is what I'm doing reflective of what Christ would have done, what the Spirit wants me to do, what the Father's will says that I should be doing? And if it's not, then by God's grace, change. Start doing what you ought to be doing as a part of God's family. Part of that is showing kindness, even if you don't get kindness in return, even if they don't deserve it. Showing somebody mercy never excuses their sin. It just demonstrates God's attributes. It demonstrates his patience towards them. Number four, refuse shallow love. Jesus exposes love that expects something in return. I'll give you this, but I better get that. Well, you've turned love into a transaction, some kind of a legal term, and that's not what it is. Examine your motives for being kind. Are you only being kind, hoping you'll get kindness back? Am I only being loving until I get love back? And if I'm not loved back, well then, you're in trouble. Practice love that expects nothing in return. No praise, no apology. Boy, you did this and I loved you. You better apologize now. You better recognize what I'm doing. You think God's up there? I better get some recognition or else. Move beyond transactional relationships. Live sacrificial ones. Be who God designed you to be. Don't spend your time to change the other person and to manipulate them to get what you want in return. Let God transform you from the inside out. And you might have to cross some boundaries. We all have boundaries that we put up. Society expects certain things from us. Our family expects certain things from us. We expect certain things from ourselves. We put up walls and boundaries all the time. And we need to knock those down. Initiate kindness towards those that we would normally avoid, that we would normally overlook, that we don't think are worth our time. Greet, welcome, or treat outsiders with the same warmth as you do those who are part of your inner circle, so to speak. This kind of love, it should disrupt what society expects, what political regimes expect. Even the personal divisions we have in our mind, natural boundaries that we like to put up. And number six, grow toward mature, wholehearted love. He ends with a summarizing goal. He's not trying to find a loophole so we can get out of it. Like the lawyer was trying to find a loophole. Okay, who's my neighbor? Can it please be this person I love already? Cool, or I'm all good then. There's no loophole here. Perfection here is actually being made whole, mature, complete in Christ. Without Christ, we're never complete. With him, we have everything. Whenever we're apart from him, we're missing something. And so commit to have a lifelong pursuit of being filled with God's love so you can show God's love. You can't show it if you don't have it. So pray that you are filled deeply with it to the point where it just kind of oozes out. It has no choice but to come out because that's what you are complete with. And so ask every day, where is my love only partial or selective? Or incomplete in some way. Loving your enemies is not about some emotional strength you have to come up with. It's about being spiritually mature in Christ. It's the daily decision to live as if you are a child of God, which, if you are a believer, you are. It's a daily decision to pray instead of retaliate. Don't just come up with whatever comes off the top of your head. It's often retaliation. Stop, take a step back, reflect, and intentionally pray for how you should be thinking about it, how you should respond, and how you can show God's love. Always choose generosity over resentment. Resentment will take you down the river you don't want to go on. It leads only to bitterness and anger and frustration and anxiety. It leads nowhere good. We like to go on that boat sometimes, but get off and go the other direction. Go towards generosity of heart instead. We need to daily decide that we want to have Christ-like love. I don't care what the culture says. The culture is not our savior. Christ is. So I have a concluding question for myself and for you. It's a very difficult question. If God loved us the way we love our enemies, would we still know his mercy? Thank goodness God's love is not like our love. Otherwise, nobody would be saved. Father, we thank you for the hard and holy call of Jesus to love even our enemies. Give us the grace to live out what we have heard, loving as you have loved us, showing us mercy as we have received your mercy, showing grace as we have received your grace. Empower us this week to reflect your perfect love in a watching, fallen, dark world. All of this will be done for the glory of your name. Amen.